My dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 203. Hymn 203. Fill your hearts with joy and gladness. Sing and praise your God and mine. Great the Lord in love and wisdom, might with majesty divine. He who framed the starry heavens knows and names them as they shine. Hymn 203. Before we ask Brother Julian to exhort us from God's word, let us sing together hymn number 40. Hymn number 40. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Hymn number 40.
Thank you.
It's now with pleasure that we call upon our Brother Julian to exhort us from God's Word. Brother Julian.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. My thoughts this morning, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the emblems, are drawn from John chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 23, which we read together earlier. It is only through the Lord Jesus, whom we have come again this morning to remember, that we can obtain that victory over sin and death, which awaits all of us in the absence of the Lord Jesus. It's a victory that has been made achievable to us only by God's grace, that has given us that prospect of being made perfectly whole, both in mind and body, not just now, but forever and ever. This is what we find emphasized time and time again through John's Gospel record that we began to read again last Thursday. In chapter 5, our reading for today, we have the third of those eight miracles or signs which are spread throughout John's Gospel. Now, these eight signs have clearly been selected by John, and he states this as so. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So we must therefore see each sign in the context of the whole book. At the beginning of John chapter 5, we are presented with a picture of a man who had been ill for 38 years, lying by a pool at Jerusalem, who believed he could be healed by entering into that pool. But along comes Jesus, and the first thing he asks the man is, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, we might think that's a bit of a silly thing to ask anyone. But, brothers and sisters, if you went outside and found someone who was ill and said, "Do you want to be cured, not only of your ailment, but also of the uncertainty of this life?" And you told them it was only through Jesus, well, we probably know what the answer would be. There are those who make a good living out of being ill or seemingly destitute today. I read in Thursday's paper that there are beggars who can make about £60 an hour begging on the streets. So they undoubtedly make a good living out of being ill. And probably this was so in the first century also. So, not a silly question at all. The man in this case certainly wanted to be cured. So Jesus released the man from his infirmity, incorporating sin, which must be why Jesus chose this man for this particular sign. This man is typical of us all. Our Father, through his Son, can release mankind, and that's you and I, from the crippling effects of sin, and therefore the wages that it brings. Without the Lord Jesus, we are but a living death. Jesus here is not merely the healer of man's bodies, but the remover of sin and its effects. Jesus, in restoring this man, was doing something nobody else would do or could do. This, of course, was no isolated incident. He continually preached deliverance to the captive and still does today. And we have come within that scope of release. Jesus offered a release to all from the fetters of sin and death. But what does that mean, brothers and sisters, to save people from their sins? Sin is not just something that brings death. Sin is a sort of a master that likes to give some of its wages on account, as it were. These early payments could bring a deadening effect into our lives, and that's something we have to be careful of. It's deceitful, we are warned in the scriptures. You'll know the words from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the power of sin in our lives can be a greater than we think, because it's so subtle. All situations in life have possibilities for good and evil. Paul exhorted the ecclesia at Philippi to be sensitive to what was wrong. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that ye may prove the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Surely we know the dangers of ignoring the voice of our conscience. Next time that voice might be weaker. There is also, of course, the danger of compromise, of an attitude that epitomises the words, well, it can't do any harm, can it? On the other hand, Hebrews 3:14 tells us, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Now I'd like to go back to John chapter 5, where Jesus had found the man he had healed in the temple, and what he said to him. Verse 14. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. This then was a new beginning. It's rather like our baptism, when we made a fresh start. We read from Hebrews a moment ago, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And with those last few words in mind, we'll look at our reading from Proverbs 23, which has a fair bit to say about the heart. We have, for example, in verse 12, apply thine heart into instruction and thine ears to words of knowledge. In verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. But isn't it sad, brethren and sisters, Solomon was able to write these pearls of wisdom. And here, of course, is a lesson for us. Yet we read in the first of Kings, it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Yes, David, a man after God's own heart. And what example that is to us. So let's spend a few minutes thinking about singleness of heart. The scriptures contain many tragic examples of compromise. We have just mentioned Solomon. And some more spring to mind. Perhaps Balaam, Judas Iscariot, who misled themselves into thinking they could have the best of both worlds. They tried in vain to serve both God and Mammon. And Jesus, of course, we know, said that this is impossible to do. The scripture has many good and encouraging things to say about single-minded people who refuse to compromise. The world would call such perhaps obsessive, perhaps narrow-minded. So how obsessive are we today, if obsession means patient continuance in well-doing, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Then truly obsession with such a thing of such a thing is a virtue. Obsession, as far as I know, is not a word that appears in the Bible, but singleness of heart does, which is probably a more happier word. So does our singleness of heart match that of the first apostles, perhaps? Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they, the apostles, continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It's a virtue that Paul commends when writing to the Christian slaves in Ephesus chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Jesus has this very same idea in mind when he says through Luke 11, verse 34, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light." And staying with Luke's gospel, this time chapter 10, we have Mary, who dropped everything to listen at Jesus' feet, his teaching of singleness of heart, and would not compromise between her master and the household chores. Martha, her sister, was naturally grieved about Mary's lack of hope, we know. But Martha, also we know, was not lacking in spiritual devotion. But on this occasion, she found it simply impractical to tear herself away from the household duties at this time. Of course, in a sense, she too was being single-minded. We may feel very, very sorry for Martha. But what does Jesus say? Luke chapter 10, verse 41. "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Jesus says much the same thing to us when he says, "Don't be anxious and troubled about many things that are not important." And that seems to have been Martha's downfall. And Paul says to us through Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't find the word singleness of heart in the Old Testament, but the idea there is the word perfection. We find this word in God's command to Abraham, or Abram as he was then, in Genesis 17, verse 1. I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Perfect here means complete. It means being sincere. All these qualities are found their supreme expression in Jesus, of course. His life at all times was perfect and uncompromising. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What a contrast there is between this firm resolve of Jesus and the half-hearted aspirations of the three men referred to at the end of that chapter. Three would-be disciples. The first, a scribe who lived at ease and comfort, who hardly had taken on the life of austerity, such as Jesus lived. The second, already a disciple, but saying, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The third, willing to follow, but again with conditions. I will follow thee, but let me first bid them farewell, which are at home. The first of these three was simply being unrealistic. The other two were plainly compromising. Unlike what Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I do count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. Yes, Paul knew that it was worth giving up everything for Jesus his Lord. We, like Paul, no longer live in the realms of death, but in the realms of Jesus and life. We are no longer under the ownership of sin, but our old master won't ease from trying to win us back again with all sorts of temptations each day. We must do our best to continue to live in that new and living way. In a body over which the power of sin usually holds indisputable sway. But, of course, we are not without help. We have that inestimable privilege of prayer and forgiveness. We are able, through the Lord Jesus, to have continual contact with our Heavenly Father each day. We are in such a privileged position this day, as Paul says towards the end of his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? And then we have this series of questions and answers. If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not shield his own son, but gave him up for us all. Can we not trust such a God to give us, with him, everything else which we need? Another question. Who dares to accuse us now? It is God that justifies. Another question. Who is in any position to condemn us? It is Christ that died, who was raised to sit at God's right hand, who makes intercession for us. Another question. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can pain or persecution, can lack of clothing or food, danger of life or limb, or welfare? And then to make a point, Paul quotes from Psalm 44. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, Paul says, even in these things, we are more than conquerors. Through his love for us. And splendidly does Paul state his faith in support of this. He says, I'm absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, heavenly message nor kings, neither what happens today, tomorrow, nor power from on high or power from below, nor anything else in this world has any power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we now come to partake of this bread and this wine. Let us sincerely reflect on Jesus, the central figure of God's purpose, again at this time. We have seen but a tiny, tiny bit of his faithful work through the Gospel of John this morning. We know in other parts of his service he learnt obedience from the things which he suffered. Yet he triumphed even to the extent that even death itself was swallowed up in victory. He said to his disciples during his ministry, and he says this to us today, brothers and sisters. This is John 14, verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. And so, brothers and sisters, finally we pray that those consolations may truly be ours when Jesus comes again. Not because of any tiny amount of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus did and what he does continue to do for us.
Let us now sing together hymn number 78. Hymn number 78, reading from verse 3. Jesus lives. For us he died, then revived and rose to heaven. Now in safety we abide, free from fear, nor tempest driven. Hymn number 78.
Oh,
Brother Phil is going to lead us in prayer to close our meeting this morning after we have sung together hymn number 227, hymn 227. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us, for we have no help but Thee, yet possessing every blessing, if our God our Father be. Hymn 227.
Thank you.